Our passage this morning is in Hebrews chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 14. So what do you do when you sin? How, believer, do you understand your standing before God when you lapse, when you transgress? Is there some inner impulse to calculate reasons why God should not condemn you for your iniquity? Do you think, surely I am not condemned, I'm not as bad as so-and-so? Do you recall recent victories or good works as the reasons God should not condemn you? Because I've gone to church, I go to church nearly every week, you might think, surely God would not condemn me. Now, while there is a place for good works as evidence of our faith, we must be careful against shifting it from its place as evidence of our faith to the ground of our acceptance before God. And here, as we gather around these elements of the communion table, I want to challenge you from God's word to rest only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I want us to say to Christ with Augustus Toplady, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And brothers and sisters, we must rest only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Our passage today from Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, is fixed amidst the great latter chapters of this book, explaining how Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system. All throughout the book, the author has been explaining how Jesus Christ is better than the old Jewish system, encouraging the believers not to go back to what they're used to, where all their friends, where their family were, probably, but to cling to Jesus Christ and to see in him something better than anything in that old system. Although the old system had its glory and had its purpose in God's plan, Jesus Christ was better. Let's look, beginning with verse 11. The author says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." We must rest only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Why should we do so? The author gives three reasons. First, we must rest in the sacrifice of Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins because his sacrifice fulfills the sacrifices of the law. This is seen in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 opens the paragraph with a look at the sacrificial system under Moses, under the Old Testament. This is the old religious system prescribed in the Pentateuch. In it, we see that the shadows of the Torah provide a stark contrast to the image of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He first says and notes that every priest stood ministering. Every priest stands ministering, he says. Of course, not every priest in the Levitical system offered sacrifices under the law. The author wants to emphasize the continuity between the class of priests who performed the daily sacrifices. Everyone continued the work of the Mosaic sacrificial system. The fact that the priest of Aaron is depicted standing here is of great significance. This is the way it was prescribed in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8 says, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to stand before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless in his name to this day." Similarly, in Deuteronomy 18:7, it says, "The Levites are those who stand before the Lord." The priests were busy in the tasks of the sacrificial system and had no time for rest The image is that they never had time to take a break, to sit down. They continued the work. Every priest stands ministering. Second, the priests repeatedly offered the same sacrifices day after day. Not only were the priests to stand ministering, but they repeatedly offered the same sacrifices. The text says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. That is, from the time of the Pentateuch on, the children of Israel would offer the same sacrifice again and again. Be sure to catch the imagery here. Again, the same sacrifices, repeatedly, over and over again, they were made. Blood flowed continuously, as it were, from the altar. One expositor describes it this way. The completion of one sacrifice meant only that a similar one would have to be offered in due course, and so on indefinitely. It was in keeping with this that the priests of the old order never sat down in the presence of God when a sacrifice had been presented to him. Moreover, the author points out that these sacrifices continued day after day. There was no end to the liturgy, no end to the offerings. Every priest stood ministering and offered repeatedly the same sacrifices day after day. After one day's sacrifices were completed, they rose the next day only to begin the process yet again, over and over again. And then he says, the sacrifices were never able to take away sin. This is striking. Every priest standing day after day, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices and still unable to take away sin? How can this be? Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10 give us a clue. If you'll look up the page, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, by the fact that they have to be offered again and again, shows that they're not really doing the job. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Have you ever taken a good look at a shadow? What is a shadow like? If you look hard at a shadow, you may be able to grasp a sense of what the object casting the shadow is like, but you can never really get the true image of the thing. You only get a foggy idea of what's going on. Shadows are always insignificant compared to the real thing. The only reason anyone would even look at a shadow is because he could not see the image in front of him. You don't look, when you're speaking with someone, at their shadow. That would be rude. Those would be the kind of guys your mom would warn you against, the ones who are always looking at your shadow. We don't look at the shadow because the image, the person, is standing in front of us. We want to gaze. We desire, innately, I would say, to gaze at the real thing, not the shadow. In other words, the reality is always better than the shadow. And now Jesus Christ, our high priest, par excellence, bursts onto the scene, and there is no more need for shadows. Now Jesus, the eternal sacrifice, above all others, is offered and shows the ineffectiveness of the Old Testament shadows. The shadows of the Old Testament are lost in the brilliant rays coming from the light of God. That which was inferior has gone away. Its very point was to point to the good things to come. The shadow could never compare with the reality. How could the blood of bulls and goats ever compare with the priceless, precious blood of the Lamb of God? This is why the sacrifices, in the end, could never take away sin. They were intended merely to point to the real sacrifice that would take away sins forever. So let's take a look at this image, the reality of the Savior towards which these sacrifices pointed. First, he says,
that every priest has been replaced by this man, our great high priest, right there in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Now, we don't have time to develop how the author of Hebrews describes Jesus Christ as our great high priest. But this man here that the author is talking about surely references many of those ideas that the author has already developed in the chapters preceding. He has in the back of his mind when he says, this man, the Jesus who is, as it says in chapter 4, our great high priest who is passed into the heavens, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. In chapter 7, the author argues that Jesus was a better high priest because he came from a better line, from the order of Melchizedek, not the line of Aaron. Chapter 8 says he ministers in the real tabernacle, in the heavens, and of a new covenant. The point is that this man, Christ, Jesus, is a better high priest. He's better than the ones of the Old Testament, the ones of the Levitical priesthood. The shorter Westminster Catechism puts it quite well. Jesus Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. So every priest is replaced with this man, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And instead of, secondly, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices day after day, only one sacrifice is now offered. We not only have a better high priest, but the sacrifice is better. Again, notice the contrast with the previous section. Instead of the priests of Aaron, the Aaronic priests, repeatedly offering the same sacrifice, Jesus offered only one sacrifice for sins. The end of Hebrews 9 tells us that as it was necessary for man once to die, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Third, instead of daily inability, the single sacrifice takes away sins forever. The author points out yet another contrast with the legal system. Instead of day after day, Jesus offered himself once to take away sins forever. Again, chapter 9 says in verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. The greatest high priest offers himself as the greatest sacrifice for sins. Again, chapter 10, verse 18, just a few verses down. Now where there is remission of these, of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. One offering, forever taking away sins. Christ's sacrifice is completely efficient to complete the work of salvation in us. No other sacrifices are necessary ever again. His cross work takes away sins forever. And as we gather around these elements, even this morning, may we not be tempted to think that this is another offering up of Christ. The sacrifice for sins happened once, forever. Finally, instead of standing, our high priest is seated at the right hand of God. And here is the thrust of these two verses, verses 11 and 12. Put in terms we can all understand. The main verb in verse 11 is stands. Every priest stood, stands, ministering, it says. But now in verse 12, the main verb is sat down. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. F.F. Bruce says, but it was equally in keeping with the perfection of Christ's sacrifice of himself that when he had presented it to God, he sat down. No further sacrificial service can be required of the priest who appeared on earth in the fullness of time to put away sin and sanctify his people once for all. A seated priest is a guarantee of a finished work and an accepted sacrifice. Why did the priest continue to stand every day? Because they never finished the work. But we see Jesus, who did finish the work after offering himself as the single sacrifice for our sins forever. Furthermore, he did not just take some ordinary seat, but he took the seat at the right hand of God the Father. And as the book of Philippians so aptly reminds us, the shame of the cross of Christ only further established his right to be highly exalted and deserve the name that is above every name. And any who know their condemnation before the just wrath of God can trust in this seated Jesus Christ. They can say, as John Bunyan penned, and hear the Father say, "Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul, but because my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him." The work is finished. Jesus doesn't stand. He's not busy working. He is done with the work, and he has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Again, notice the contrast between verses 11 and 12. They're striking. Every priest, this man, this great high priest, many sacrifices, one sacrifice, repeatedly, once, unable to take away sins, for sins. Every priest stood, Jesus has sat down. I should note that the fact that Jesus is seated here is, at least for the author of the book of Hebrews, not a reference to Christ's reign as king as much as his finished work as high priest. Oh, brothers and sisters, we must rest in this one sacrifice alone for our sins. Whenever we are tempted to rest in our own righteousness or our own good works, may we again turn our gaze to this one sacrifice for sins forever offered up by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We understand just how great and glorious his sacrifice is, that this sacrifice that takes away sins forever. Our attempts at establishing our own good standing before God will melt away like fog under the noonday sun. Any desire we have to look at ourselves as able to solicit God's favor through our own works righteousness is really a way of diminishing the glory of the sacrifice of Christ. When we turn away our eyes from Christ and look at our own righteousness, we're really diminishing Christ's glory and the one sacrifice for sins forever. We must rest in this one perfect sacrifice alone for our salvation. But there is a second reason in this passage to rest in the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, because his reign will put his enemies to ruin. Verse 13 says, "From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Now, this may seem like a curious thing to add to what he just said in verses 11 and 12. Why would he then add this comment about footstool and enemies and so forth? What is the author of Hebrews getting at here? Well, the author of Hebrews is, as one author, I think, has put it, maybe more than one, has been kind of expositing the Psalm 110 throughout the entire book. There, David speaks about both the priesthood and the reign of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. For example, you may recognize verse 4, which is quoted several times throughout the book of Hebrews. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." But our focus is in verse 1 of Psalm 110, where David pens, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies my footstool, your footstool." Now remember, when the author of Hebrews said in verse 12 that Jesus sat down? You remember that? The author sees the fact that the Lord sat down not only as representing his finished work on the cross, but as a fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. Sit at my right hand, the Lord Jehovah says to this Lord. The author of Hebrews actually visits this theme several times throughout the book. He says in Hebrews 1:3, when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again in 1:13, but to which of his angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Or chapter 8, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. The author believes that when the Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God the Father, that he fulfilled this passage in Psalm 110, sit down at my right hand. But what about the second part of the verse? Till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, it's clear that though Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, that not all of his enemies are his footstool. His feet are not kicked up, as it were, if I have the analogy right. I may be Americanizing it a little bit. But his feet are not kicked up on his enemies. He's not resting on his enemies. He has not squashed them, as it were, under his feet. So in verse 13, the author is explaining that although the first half of Psalm 110:1 is fulfilled, the second half has yet to be fulfilled. We're still waiting for that, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. It is then that Jesus will establish his millennial kingdom reign and overcome all his throes, ultimately including what is, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed, death itself. We still live among death. We still see our loved ones die. All of Jesus' enemies, including death itself, will be put underneath his feet. He's waiting till that time, right now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we too wait eagerly for him to do this, for him to return. We look for his return to come and to establish his reign. We too yearn for unrighteousness to be finally done away with. We long for the unrighteous judges, for the unrighteous rulers to be done away with. This is a holy longing. We as believers want righteousness to reign on earth. We want a holy order. But only Jesus Christ can bring this. Not any political party, not any grassroots movement, but only Jesus Christ can bring this order. And we too wait with Christ for him to come and to put his enemies underneath his footstool. We too, with Abraham, as it says in verse 10 of chapter 11, wait for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it is because Jesus Christ has provided this one sacrifice for sins that we can wait with joy for his return. If we were still in our sins, could only with fear and dread wait for Christ to come back, for we know we would be condemned. But we can long and wait for his glorious appearing with joy and longing and hope. Why? Because he has taken away our sins forever. And we know that before this judge, we are righteous. Indeed, if it were not for this high priest and his sacrifice, we could only look at his return with terror. It would only promise judgment and condemnation. But knowing we are found in Christ gives us confidence to expect and hope in his future reign. All believers should long for Christ. And even here, these things we are to do until he comes. Finally, one more reason to hope and to rest only in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of Christ, is his sacrifice has forever perfected believers. And this is in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We have one more portrait of the Savior. He says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." Returning to the theme of verses 11 and 12, he speaks of the finished work of Christ. Again, the author highlights Christ's work was accomplished by one offering. But here he elaborates on the effect of this great atoning work. After all, verse 12 only tells us that Jesus offered this one sacrifice. It doesn't really explain what the sacrifice did. But now the author of Hebrews makes it plain. By this one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I believe that the phrase, "those who are being sanctified," here in verse 14 is better rendered by the Old King James, which reads, "those who are sanctified." The emphasis here of the verse is clearly on the perfection, or the holiness wrought by the sacrifice, not on the process of being holy. Consider verse 10, just a few verses up in the same chapter. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all." Sanctified once for all. And I think that's the thought here, is that we are sanctified, made holy, completely made holy, as it were, almost like justified by the one offering of Jesus Christ. The sanctification seems to be a status, not a process. In fact, right here in verse 14, it says, "By one sacrifice he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." That is, the perfection is complete for all eternity in the eyes of God. The significance of verse 14 is not so much on our holy standing before God, even, as much as in our ability to worship him in holiness. In other words, we are made holy, sanctified worshipers once and for all by the blood, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We no longer need Levitical priests offering bulls and lambs before us to enter the presence of God in worship. Jesus Christ has made us holy, sanctified people, so that we can offer worship to him, holy, reverent worship, as the author will talk about in chapter 12. This is noted in verses 19 and 20, when we learn that we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us. We have been made holy so that now we can be accepted before God as worshipers forever. And when you think about it, having our sins forgiven once and for all, being made holy, sanctified, perfectly holy, sanctified forever by the blood of Jesus. It's not just about getting a ticket out of hell. It's not just about deliverance from our sins. But it's about being made worshipers of the true and living God. And that's been accomplished. It's finished. We don't have to worry about our standing before God. We've been reconciled to God by the finished work of Christ. We have been made holy for reverent worship to God. And this is the point of our salvation. Not so that we can merely be saved, although that is a wonderful, blessed result, but so that we could be reconciled to God, the wall of enmity broken down, so that we could worship God in spirit and in truth. This has been accomplished by the blood of Jesus. We all need this. We need to worship God. We must worship God. And how can we do it when we're lost, when we're tangled, when we're mired in our sins? But Jesus Christ, our priest, has sanctified us once and forever, holy, perfectly sanctified, so that we can come before God and sing his praises with a clear conscience, knowing that this God that we're worshiping does not look upon us in wrath and condemnation, but he sees Jesus Christ, and he accepts us because we are found in him. And so we can offer glad songs of praise as the holy people of God because of the one sacrifice that has sanctified us forever. In conclusion, we have seen three reasons to rest only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. First, his sacrifice is better than the shadows of the sacrifices under the law. Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever and thus sat down at the right hand of God. In doing so, his light dissipated the shadows of the law forever. Second, we must rest only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, because he will reign and put his enemies to ruin. The Lord, now seated at the Father's right hand, is waiting until his enemies are put underneath his feet. Third, and finally, we must rest only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, because his sacrifice forever perfects believers. We stand before the God of the universe as perfectly holy because of our Lord Jesus Christ's justifying and sanctifying work. We truly have a great God and Savior. What grace has been extended that we should be freely pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote the hymn we sang this, one of the hymns we sang this morning, said, "There was a twofold reason for our loving God solely for himself. First, nothing can be loved more justly. And second, nothing can be loved with so much profit to ourselves." Today, we have been given several reasons to rest only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Let us rest alone in this for our salvation. When we sin, and we believers will sin, let's not look to our good works. Let's not look to compare ourselves with others as a way of justifying our stand before God. But let us continue to look at Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the one sacrifice for sins forever. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a believer in this one sacrifice for sins forever. Repent. Believe in this offer that's been made to you. Trust, rest in this sacrifice. There is no sin too great that it will not cover, and you will be reconciled to God. This is the promise of God's word to you. Believe this good news about Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice for sins. Look how marvelously God has intertwined the Old Testament and the New Testament together, so that Jesus Christ has so gloriously fulfilled the promises and the shadows of the old law. Believe in this Jesus Christ, this great high priest, who has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And now, as we join together at this table, let us glory in these elements which signify the body and blood of our Lord that accomplished this great work on our behalf, giving thanks to God for such a sacrifice in which we may rest. I'll close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we give you great glory for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have opened up our eyes by your Holy Spirit to believe in him, to sense the sweetness of the gospel, and to taste its glory, and to know that we are reconciled to you, not through our own righteousness, but through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. May we trust in this only and completely, and not in anything else. As we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.